Give me another name for this book of Revelation. Somebody give me another name for the book of Revelation. Apocalypse. Aha! Apocalypse. Okay. And let's review tonight from chapter 1, verse 3, this promise. Let's read this aloud, please, shall we? Everyone. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written herein, for the time is at hand. Now, you notice that it doesn't say, blessed are they that understand everything they read. Thank God. Amen? Blessing comes simply from reading it and from hearing it taught and then from keeping the Word of God as you see it, as the Spirit of God reveals it to you. And many people will not read the book of Revelation because they'll get started in there and they'll get into the seven golden candlesticks and the seven stars, and then they'll see the pit opened and out comes Abaddon and all of these strange symbols, and they just get lost in the middle of it, kind of like in the book of Genesis, how you get lost in the begats, and they give up. They just give up on it. But there's a blessing in it. There's a blessing in just in the reading and the hearing, and whether we understand it all, I can tell you that as we're going through it, there are going to be some places, I'll probably hit some tonight, where I'll say to you, I'm just not sure I understand what that really means there. You know, I mean, if it's clear, then we'll receive it. But how many of you know that God hasn't revealed His whole mind to us? Amen. And that God's ways are higher than our ways, and His understanding higher than ours. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's a verse where He spoke to Moses to the people, and He said in essence this. He says the things that God has revealed belong to us. But the rest of it belonged to Him. And so, I don't know, when I met Jesus, I came to the place where, while I do want to increase my understanding, I realized that how much I understood was not really important. The important thing was to know the man who does understand. Amen? So, you know, if we know Him and put our trust and our confidence in Him, then we've got it made. The Scripture does not say the just shall live by their understanding. The just shall live by their what? By their faith. And so we live, we have life on the basis of what we believe, not necessarily on how much we understand. All right, now let's go to the 10th verse of chapter 1. And we see John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle, on the island of Patmos. Someone tell me where Patmos is. Huh? Come on. Now, I don't have the map up tonight, so you can't say, well, it's about an eighth of an inch from so-and-so. It's off the Mediterranean. Okay, somebody, identify it just a little closer than that. Pardon? Well, not exactly. It's nearby there, though. Okay, it's off the west coast of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. So if you start out from Greece and go east, you'd hit Patmos, but it's actually off the coast of Asia Minor. And on the Isle of Patmos, John was there on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Why was John on the island of Patmos? Pardon? All right, he was there because of his love for Jesus, because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the Word of God. He was a troublemaker. Now, this is a 90-year-old troublemaker. This is a man, amen. Doesn't it just thrill your heart that a man could, you know, still be a troublemaker for Christ at that age and not be worn out? Here's a man who had been, Jesus took him off the ships. Remember, off the fishing ships. He and his brother, we talked about him this morning. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. This is one of them. And he was very close to the Lord. He had just a really special place in the heart of the Lord. And when the Lord was crucified and rose again, he became one of his most faithful followers. He was very much involved in the work of the ministry. The letters, the Gospel of John was written by him. The letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were letters written by him to other Christian believers. And because he was such a troublemaker to the Roman government, they had exiled him to this island of Patmos, a very deserted island on the coast of what is present-day Turkey. Now there, he saw a vision, and that's what the book of the Revelation is about. Now, whose revelation is this from what we have seen thus far? My Bible says this is the revelation of St. John the Divine. Is that right?
No.
Whose revelation is this? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's coming through John, but it is the revealing that is given by Jesus. And so it really would be better understood to realize that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were going to assemble a Bible and put this book in your Bible, don't you think you would look at the first verse in the first chapter and name it the revelation of Jesus Christ rather than the revelation of St. John the Divine? And so we are getting here something that comes directly from the heart of the Son of God. On the island of Patmos this day, the Lord's Day, John is in the Spirit. He is especially in relationship with God. And the Lord says to him in the 11th verse, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And he lists the churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, that's not PA, and unto Laodicea, seven churches. Now, these churches I showed you on the map last week are all within about 100 miles of each other, and they're on the western coast of what is present-day Turkey, what at that time was Asia Minor. And so he has a vision of Christ here in this first chapter, and tonight our lesson begins with the second chapter, the first verse, where Jesus begins to give the letters to the seven churches. And we're going to look at as many of them tonight as we can and discuss them. Now, remember that these are seven real live churches. These are not imaginary churches. These are real live churches. They have real live pastors in them. They have real live people in them. They have real live good works going on, and they have real life problems. And when he deals with these churches, the fact that the letters to the churches are recorded here tells us that there's a lesson in here for us, that these are not just historical documents, that if we'll listen carefully, we may see some of our own, something that he would say to us as the church of today. Not only are we going to find seven different kinds of churches, but I think I can show you as we're going through here that the churches also represent different ages within the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that the church is about 2,000 years old. And as we're going through here, I think I can show you that each of these churches relates to a particular era or period of time in the life of the church. And what seems to have happened here is we'll look first at the church at Ephesus and then lastly at the church of Laodicea. And as we're looking through them, you will see how the church has really, in many ways, slipped from her original moorings, has had periods of time when it returned and then slipped away again. And when we see the things that, I think it's important for us as individual believers, how many of you know that I am the church? How many of you know that you are the church? See, this building is only where we meet, you know, but we are the church. He does not live in houses made with hands. He lives in men's hearts. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about churches here, we're really talking about assemblies of people, gatherings of people, and that includes us. And so there's some real value in seeing what kinds of things please the Lord and what kinds of things fry Him. How many of you know that the Lord can get fried? Yeah. How many of you know that at the end of the age, He's plenty fried with the devil? Amen. And so there are things that please Him, there are things that bless Him, and there are also things that that bother Him, that He's concerned about. And as we observe those things, they will be helpful for us, I think. All right, let's go to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Somebody tell me about Ephesus. Who started the church at Ephesus? Paul. Paul started that church on his second missionary journey. What do you remember about the city from your study of the book of Acts or from his letter to the Ephesians? You know that the Ephesians were the people who lived in Ephesus. The letter to the Ephesians is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. What do you remember about the birth of the church there? Anything at all? Listen, your salvation does not depend on your having the right answer, okay? I just tried to see how much you remember about the city. Was it a Christian city? Huh? How do we know it wasn't a Christian? What kind of a city was it? Who did they worship there? No. They worshiped the goddess Diana. You remember when Paul came there and he ministered there. There were a number of people who came to Christ, and you remember that the first thing they did was they got all of their books, and they got all of the artifacts of their pagan and heathen worship. They got all of their heavy metal rock records. They got all those loud CDs, you know. They took all of their silver statues. And what did they do with them? They took all their magazines, all their religious stuff. What did they do with all this stuff? They had a burning. And there was a lot of money. It was went up in smoke. And then do you recall what happened to the disciples after the burning? You remember Alexander, the artisan, the fellow who made all the silver replicas of Diana, and all of the craftsmen, all the union craftsmen there, they got together and said, "This man's going to destroy our business." And he got all the people in an uproar, and they all came together in the center of the city, and they wanted to do Paul in and the disciples. You remember that? This is a town that when he began to speak, all of the people began to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana!" And they shut off the message of the gospel by screaming out this adoration of this pagan goddess Diana. Now, she was a town of great sexual impurity. This goddess was a many-bosomed goddess, and she was emblematic of fertility and immorality and so on and so forth. This was a wicked, wicked town in which the gospel was planted and which the church began to grow. But it was apparently the church itself, the wicked city, but the church itself apparently was a very strong church. Remember, it was the last church that Paul visited on his final trip back to Jerusalem. And when he came to this church, this is the church where the elders of the church accompanied him down to the seashore. And on the seashore, they knelt together and prayed together. Do you remember? You remember that situation? And Paul said, you can read this in the 20th chapter of Acts. Paul said that when I leave you, it's interesting how the men of God speak prophetically. He said, when I leave you, grievous wolves will come in among you. He said, even from among your own selves will wolves rise up and devour the people. He said, don't forget, when I was among you, I did not hesitate to share with you the entire counsel of God. So this gives you a little background on the church that was there. This is a number of years past. This is probably, this may be 30 years after Paul had been there. The church is still going, but Jesus has something he wants to say to the church. And here's what he says. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, remember the word angel means messenger. This might be a spiritual messenger, or it might be the pastor. We're not clear on that. Unto the messenger of the church at Ephesus, write this. Can you imagine getting a personal letter from Jesus? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He identifies himself by part of the vision which John had seen earlier. We'll see that he uses a different aspect of the vision in every one of these letters to identify himself who he is. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now, someone tell me what this word patience, but we've talked about it many times. What does the word patience mean? What does the original word mean that is translated patience in the New Testament? It means perseverance, okay? It means long-suffering. It means constant endurance. It means hanging in there and not letting go of what you know is the truth, regardless of the opposition that comes against you. Patience doesn't mean laying down and being a doormat and waiting. It means much more than just waiting. It means I'm going to stay the same. I know what I have believed. Patience would be expressed by Paul when he says, I know in whom I have believed. And I know in whom I've put my confidence and my trust, and nothing is going to move me. And so Jesus says about the Ephesians Christians, I know your works, I know your labor, and I know your constancy and your steadfastness and your cheerful endurance. And I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. This is a church that had a very high standard and just could not bear those that said one thing and did another. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Remember in the New Testament church that the great difficulty that the New Testament church had was maintaining its purity, because the devil had deposited his false apostles in all of these churches. He sent them on traveling ministries. We've been studying on Wednesday night in the book of Galatians, and isn't that what Paul's letter to the Galatians is all about? Who bewitched you, you Galatians? You're listening, you know, you're listening to these people. They're bringing you false doctrine. They're bringing you something that will ensnare you and enslave you. Jesus says about this church, you have tested. How many of you know you need to test everything that is spoken to you in the name of the Lord? And just because someone uses the name of Jesus and tags what he's teaching in the name of Jesus, you must test that. You must try that. For 1 John 4:4 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Put them to the test, because every spirit is not of God. And so as individual Christians, we have not only the right, but the responsibility. It doesn't mean we need to be skeptical. But it does mean we need to be sensitive and put these things to the test of Scripture. He says, you have tried them, which say they're apostles and the ones who are false, and you found them out. You found them out to be liars. Verse 3, and you have borne, in other words, you have stood fast, and thou hast patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and not fainted. Give me another phrase for not fainted. You didn't quit. You didn't quit. You didn't quit. No matter how difficult it got, you didn't stop. You pressed on. So this is a wonderful commendation, isn't it? Would you like to get a letter like that from Christ? Except it didn't stop here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And here it is. Because thou hast left thy first love. Now here's a Christian church that is busy doing the works of God. Oh, they're working, they're serving, they're laboring, they're testing the false apostles and the false prophets that are coming. They're doing the where they're feeding the sick, they're teaching the word, they're et cetera, et cetera. But he says, the one thing, I have a problem, you left your first love. Now, essentially what has happened to them is what happens to lots of Christians. How many of you know that when you get married, the honeymoon doesn't last for the whole marriage? You settle down to living, and we begin to take one another for granted. We begin to not consider one another as we once did. We begin to instead of giving, we want to take. Instead of what can I do for you, it's what you can do for me. It happens like this in our relationship with the Lord. You remember how it was when you first were saved? You wanted every minute with Him. Every minute. Every minute that you were not with Him, that you were concentrating on something else, was oppressive almost to you, because you wanted to be in His presence. You wanted to read His Word. You wanted to pray. You wanted to sing. You wanted to worship. This love relationship was so alive and so vibrant. But then you get busy teaching Sunday school and watching the nursery and ushering and preaching and feeding, cooking for people who are hungry, etc., etc. And you get busy doing the works. And there's nothing wrong with the works. You know, we need to be doing these things. We need to be bearing fruit. But we forget what is our first priority. And what is the first priority is our love for Him. Hasn't He been talking to us here on Sunday? I mean, He's speaking it through me, I guess, because I'm really feeling it so strongly, that if we're not a worshiping church, we're not a church. I don't care how many hungry people we feed. If we're not in love with Jesus, we're not a church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he say, if I have faith that moves mountains, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have all of these mighty, powerful things flowing in me and have not love, then what am I? I'm just a noise-making cymbal. And whole churches get like that. Churches oftentimes, even many churches, you know, most churches are started out of strife. You know that, don't you? We don't get along anymore, so we'll go down the street and, start our own church. But even the churches that get started on the basis of a genuine love and an affection for the Lord and really wanting to do the work of the Lord, it is so easy to get all wrapped up in the things that we're doing for Jesus that we forget what our first responsibility is. And this isn't this what happens in our marriages oftentimes? We get so busy, the wife gets so busy raising the children, cooking the meals, doing the laundry, darning the socks. Hey, do we darn socks anymore? Oh, no, we don't darn socks. You get the picture, though. You get the picture, don't you? For the husband, it's making a living, it's paying the mortgage, it's cutting the grass, it's all of the, you know, it's fixing the things around that. It's all of the things that need to get done. We're tired at the end of the day. We want to go to sleep. We need our sleep. We need our rest. And we don't take the time to be, can I say, in love. We don't take the time to nurture our love. We don't take the time to strengthen and to feed. And eventually, it begins to get stale and it begins to get dry. The same thing is true in our relationship with Him. In fact, I can remember here in this church, this passage of Scripture is just really alive for me. Some of you will remember this. This is years ago. We'd been a church, I tell you, just really in love with Jesus. Just, John, falling in love with Him more and more every day. Love that song. We were so in love. Oh, my goodness, we were like kids. We were like teenagers having a love affair with Jesus. It was just marvelous, just the most marvelous experience of life. He had given us this facility, and we moved into it, and we began to renovate it. This was a gymnasium, and it had old concrete dripping down from it, steel girders above it, you know. It had some hanging down fluorescent lights, as I recall. The walls, the water used to run through here. This was like a stream at times. And the walls were all peeling. They were an ugly green color. The floor was some kind of a parquet, and half of the tiles were missing. And it was a real mess in here. It stunk in here. But it didn't make any difference. We had an old upright piano that wasn't in tune. Half of it was painted four or five different colors. Half of the veneer, it peeled off the thing. But we came in, we bought flowers every week, and we sit on top of that ugly old piano. And the pianist would sit down and start playing, and I tell you, the love would just rise in this place. Well, got in the midst of the renovations, and we got all wrapped up in what we were doing as a church. And one Sunday, the Lord gave me this passage of Scripture and told me that I needed to preach from this passage. And what He said that day was He was taking us to the woodshed. You remember that? Some of you were part of that service. You remember that morning? He was taking us to the woodshed. Not to hurt us, but to discipline us so that we would never lose sight of the fact that the reason that we were His family and the reason that He saved us was to have a love relationship with Him, not to build some structure, not to build some organization. But He's in love with us. Do you know Jesus is in love with me? Do you know that? He's in love with me. He didn't fall in love with me. Are you listening? You know, anything you fall into, you can fall out of just as easy. He didn't fall in love with me. He decided to love me, but He is in love with me. You know, He has a passion towards me. He's jealous over me. He's jealous of me. And do you know, I'm in love with Him. I didn't fall in love with Him. I decided to love Him, and I am falling more and more each day in love with Him. I love Him because I decided to love Him. And the most important thing in my life is my love for Him. Do you know what the most important thing in His life is? His love for me. Amen. Get a hold of that, church. Get a hold of that. See, the most important thing in His life is not what kind of a structure we build. The most important thing in his existence, He did not die so we'd have a beautiful building. See, He didn't die so that we would feed the hungry, even though that's a good thing for us to do. We should feed the hungry, because we love Him. But that's not why He died, so we would feed the hungry. He died so we would come to know Him and love Him. The reason that all of this has occurred, all of these other things are ancillary. The main event here is He loved us, and therefore we love Him. He said to the Ephesian church, He said, this is a good thing. He said, I know your works. He said, I know your labors. He said, I know your cheerful endurance and your steadfastness and your constancy. He says, those are good. Your doctrine is good. You've maintained a purity there, and you will not allow these deceivers to come into your midst and get away with their false doctrines and so on. You have learned how to test them, how to put them to the test, and you know who they are. You found out the ones that are liars, and you have labeled them so. You have borne and you have stood fast. You have patience because of my name's sake. You've labored and you refuse to quit. And that sounds like a pretty good review, doesn't it? You're going to have an employer-employee review. Wouldn't you be glad to get one like that from your boss? But he says all of those things, if they are not supported by the primary thing, then we've got a problem. And the primary thing is you've left your first love. Your love is dry. It's stiff. It's not alive. It doesn't move you. You talk about it, but there's no flow there. There's no moisture in it. It's like a dry love. It's like the fellow whose wife said to him, you've heard this time and again, I'm sure. And we do this with Jesus, I think. The fellow sitting watching television with his wife, and she begins to cry. And he looks over and says, "What are you crying about?" You know what a wife would say in a case like that. What would she say, men? Nothing. Every man in the place knows what the answer is. Oh, nothing. Oh, come on now. You can't. What are you? We're watching a basketball game. You're not crying at the basketball game. You know, no dogs have died. No children have died. What are you crying about? Oh, nothing. And finally, he persuades her to tell him what she's crying about. And she said, "The reason I'm crying is you haven't told me you love me in such a long time. Do you love me?" I said, "Well, of course I do. Why don't you ever tell me?" "Well, I told you the day I asked you to marry me. If it ever changes, I'll let you know." Now, see, we understand how ridiculous that is, but isn't it just as ridiculous in our relationship with Christ? "Oh, yeah, on the day I got saved, I told you I loved you. If it changes, I'll let you know." Now, see, that's a love that's not alive. That's a love that will not support a marriage, and that's a love that will not support a relationship with Him very long either. No matter how hard we're working. And do you know that when you work like the Ephesian church, this is where you get burned out and burned up. Because you forget why you're doing, you know, there's no flow in what you're doing. It becomes religious activity and it becomes a burden for you. "Oh, I've got to do this, and I've got to teach that Sunday school class, and I've got to run some food over here, and I've got to take the kids up to this, and I've got to this and that and the other." But there's no life to it. It becomes an activity that is strictly religious. It's an activity that we're doing because we know that is right, but the motivation of it is wrong, because we're doing it out of a sense of obligation. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous. So he says, these things are all good. I want you to keep doing them. Don't stop. But don't forget now, you've left your first love. And then verse 5, here's his instruction. Now notice all of these letters start out with here's who I am. Here's what I like about what I've seen. Here's a problem that I see. Here's what you ought to do about it. And then if you do it, here's my promise. Every one of these letters will be just like this. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Now let's stop right there. Remember from whence thou art fallen. It really is good from time to time to just take a moment and reflect on what it was like when you were first married to Christ. How was that relationship? And has that relationship become deeper, or has it become more shallow? Hearken back to what it was like. What was prayer like when you first knew Him? When He first saved you and filled you with the Holy Spirit? What was prayer like? Was prayer something you had to do? Or was prayer something that you couldn't wait to do? Was coming to His house for worship, was it something that you had to do? Or was it something that you wouldn't let anything stand in your way to do? What was it like at first? Is it like that now? Is it better? Is it worse? Is it richer? Is it deeper, fuller? Or is it more shallow, dry? And then he says, if it is, repent. You know that as Christians, oftentimes we think, well, the only thing we have to repent of is sin, but that's not true. He said, the way you deal with a situation like this is repent. How would you repent in a case like this? Yeah, okay, first thing you would do is you'd say, gosh, I'm sorry, Lord. I didn't realize this had happened to me. And then you would do, you would change your activities, wouldn't you? You'd change your concentration. You would devote time to fellowship and communion and intimacy. And you would be sure that these other things that you've allowed to come in and crowd them out would not. I tell you, listen to me carefully. If you don't hear anything else I say, listen to what I'm saying. Anything that separates you from intimacy with Jesus, you need to jettison. You need to get it out of your life. Anything that separates you from intimacy with Christ, because it is for this reason that we are created. Now, the devil will tell you, well, I've got to change my kids' diapers. I've got to fix meals for my family. I've got to go to work. Those are not the things you throw away. You throw away the things you do with your free time. You throw away your television. You throw away your newspaper. You throw away your tennis. You throw away your basketball. You throw away your movies. You throw away your, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you don't throw away your kids. You don't throw away your mama, you know, that you're taking care of. I'm not talking about throwing away the important things. But you look at your schedule and you look at your life. And you say, when I hear people talking about, I'm so frazzled, I'm so busy, I've got this and I've got that, and I know that the main problem there is they've got no time for Christ. Because you can't live a life like that and have time for Jesus. You won't. There's no time there. And here's what will happen to you. Watch this verse now. Watch this fifth verse. Jesus said, if you don't do that, if you don't repent and turn around and go the other way and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if you miss some prayer time one Wednesday or one Thursday or one Friday or you're not in church one Sunday, that he's going to take your name out of the book of life? Let me tell you what it means. It means that if you don't pay attention to what he's saying here, if we don't pay attention, I'm talking now about individual believers and broadly also about an entire church. He said, if you don't repent and turn from that, what will happen is you will get so cold that you'll forget you ever knew me. And you'll walk away from me. And then I'll have to take your candlestick out from the midst. Now, you and I all know churches like this, don't you? Don't we? We've all been in churches like that. I mean, you walk in once, you can feel the life in the church, can't you? You walk in another, I mean, the place is just death warmed over, and it's religious people going through the motions. And those are people, for the most part, who at one time had a living relationship with a living Christ. Whole denominations have done this. Entire denominations of, how many of you know that the denominations were all started with a move of the Spirit of God? And the people in these denominations, they were in their old, dead, dry denomination, and God moved by His Spirit upon them, and they prayed for their denomination, and they worked in their denomination, and they believed, and they fasted, and they did all of the things to try to get that denomination to open up. And when they finally got such that they felt completely quenched, they said, we just can't stay here anymore. They looked in 2 Corinthians, it says, come out from among them, and I will be your father. And they come out, and now we have the Wesleyan Methodist Church, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Baptist Church, or whatever the church is. These churches all came out of something else. They didn't just come in on a watermelon truck from North Florida. How many of you know that the Methodist Church was birthed in a Pentecostal revival? Pentecostal revival! Tongue-talking, Holy Ghost, Bible-thumping revival! The Methodist Church. And now they're wrestling with whether they should ordain gay people, sodomites. The Lutheran Church, my goodness, the Lutheran Church was birthed with the faith of Martin Luther. Wonderful spiritual renewal and spiritual upheaval in that church and formed an entire series of denominations, the Lutherans and all of the Reformed churches that are part of that tradition. But if you walk into most of them today, you'll have to look real hard to find any life. And I don't mean that to be critical. I wish to God, I pray to God, that His Spirit would move through those churches and breathe on them once again. How does that happen? How does it happen that you could have an alive? Do you understand that this church could go that same way? In a heartbeat. And how it happens is exactly what happened here. People forget their first love. Now, I know sometimes folks come into our service and say, oh my goodness, is he going to preach on worship again? Is he going to grind this axe again? I pray it's not an axe grinding, but I have to say to you, this is my heart. We must not forget our first love. And not only our first obligation, but our first right and our first... Do you realize what a tremendous right it is to be able to come into the presence of God and to love Him and to worship Him and to have a fellowship with Him? You know, in the old days, I'm talking about the Jewish covenant, the under the law of Moses. Don't you understand that He was in a place called the Holy... Whoa, Holy of Holies. Only one guy could go in there, then only once a year. He had to go in with incense and blood. If you wanted to go in, you went in at peril of death. You died. Jesus, when He died on the cross, you know what happened to the big curtain? You know that curtain was 6 inches thick? It's called a veil. It was hardly a veil. It's a cloth wall. 6 inches thick. That prevented the people from going into the presence of God. When Jesus died, the Scripture says that the curtain, the veil of the temple, was rent from the top to the bottom. It's like our Heavenly Father grabbed a curtain from the top and just ripped it from the top down and said, okay, come on in, kids. Come on in, kids. Come on in. Here's my arms open wide. Come on in. You remember the last time some guys went in there, they got burned up. Remember that? It's a wonderful privilege to be able to come into the presence of God and to have an intimate fellowship with Him, a communion. The word communion is such a wonderful word, isn't it? Communion. Communion. Think about that. I'm not talking about juice and bread here. I'm talking about relationship between people. When you really know someone, you know, in your marriage, hopefully it's like this. You can sit together in a room and not even talk, but you can have communion. You're communing with each other, when you really love someone and you really know someone. Now, what a privilege it is for us to have this kind of relationship with a holy and a heavenly and a mighty God. We sing, how powerful You are. How wonderful You are. And He loves me! He loves me! Amen. And so I, for one, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I had wrestled with it. I was a religious person all my life. I mean, lost, dead lost, but religious, very religious. And when I was born again and baptized with the Holy Spirit, and when He came into my life in this really wonderful and powerful and full way, it changed my life so dramatically from the inside out that I extracted from Him a promise. And it was very like, you remember the story of Jacob wrestling with God at Jabbok, and He grabbed, you know, in the middle of the night, they wrestled all night. You remember the story, don't you? And the Scripture says that Jacob wrestled with a man. There was a man, and Jacob wrestled with him all night. Well, the man was God. And as they wrestled, Jacob said, the man said, let me go. Release me. Jacob says, no way, Jose. You are not leaving my grasp until You bless me. I will not let You go. I will go to my grave. You can kill me if you want, but I'm not letting You go until You promise Your blessing upon me. Well, my experience was not really a Jabbok, and it didn't happen all night. It was much quicker than that, but it was that kind of a thing. I begged Him. I said, oh, Lord, this is so wonderful. I don't ever want to be separated from you, I ever want to be away from you. You must make me a promise, because I knew that because it was my decision to embrace him, I knew that I could also make a decision to reject him. And I didn't want anything to ever happen in my life that would bring me to the place where I would tell him, beat it, shove off, get out of my life. I know people have watched people do it. And so I said to him, Lord, you must promise me that you will never let me go. And in essence, I was saying to him, I'm not going to let you go till you give me this promise. And he did promise me at 4806 Fulton Industrial Boulevard in 1977. And so I know that he will save me to the uttermost, that he will never, ever let me go. I also know that all the days of my life, that I will have a passionate, intimate, in love relationship with this man, Jesus Christ. I know that every day of my life will be like that. And I desired it so eagerly, and so it was so important to me, that I just would not let him get away without extracting that promise from him, which he did, in fact, grant me. And that's why I'm such a fanatic. I mean, that's why I am the way I am. I set this in motion 15 years ago when I said, Lord, this is what I want you to do. Do you have any idea how important this is in our lives? And how easy it is to grow cold. How easy it is to lose the vibrancy and the life of this wonderful love relationship. I tell you, it's awful. I tell you, it breaks my heart when I watch this happen in people's lives. I see it occur. Usually you can see the symptoms. And as it happens, it's just an awful thing. Just awful. So what does occur there, you're not all of a sudden one day in love with Jesus and the next day he's taking your candlestick and moving it out of the midst. It doesn't happen that way. It happens over a period of time, and what happens is, why is it that people go to an altar and pledge undying love for as long as we both shall live, and a year later, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, they're going to the judge? How does it happen? Now, we know it's wrong. We know it shouldn't happen. We hate it when we see it, but it happens in this relationship too, exactly the same way. The little things come in, and we lose sight of what's really important. We don't spend time together. We don't talk to each other. Verse 6. Are you ready to move on to verse 6? I guess maybe this is all we're going to do is Ephesus tonight. I prepared to talk about four churches tonight and four letters, but I guess maybe all we'll do is Ephesus. Verse 6. But this thou hast, here's another, the natural world thinks that they have invented the way to give a rebuke to somebody, and the way, some of you have heard this, you understand the sandwich technique? If you're going to give somebody a rebuke, you say something good, then you slam them, with the problem, then you say something good again, and you put the problem in the sandwich there, right? You sandwich it. You put the negative in, sandwiched in between two positives. The world did not invent that. Here it is here. Here's the top of the sandwich. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans, it is not easy to get a handle on what he's talking about here. But let me tell you the best I can determine in the research that I have done. We're going to find it over in the 15th verse where they had that problem in the church at Pergamos too. This doctrine may come from the man Nicholas, who was one of the original deacons of the church in Acts chapter 6. He was, if you read the passage, you'll find that he was a proselyte. He was a Gentile, had been proselytized to Jewry, and then he had become a Christian. That really doesn't tell us what this doctrine is. Probably a better, Laos means the people. There are three or four different thoughts as to what this really means. One of the ideas, and there was a doctrine that was rife at the time, that said in essence that the body and the spirit are separated. The body is inherently evil. The spirit is inherently good. Therefore, whatever evil your body wants to do, go ahead and do it. It won't bother your spirit. Yeah, now you can imagine what that would lead to. That leads to all kinds of licentiousness, all sorts of immorality. It leads to all sorts of the sins of the flesh. And that doctrine has been in and out of the church down through the ages. The people who accepted this doctrine would be, in effect, Jackie, make-believe Christians. I mean, you could actually accept that and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. I mean, the Holy Ghost would not allow you to believe that kind of a doctrine. But this is the best take I have on it. It comes from the root words. If it comes from the words Niko to conquer and Laos the people, then Nicolaiate means to conquer the people. And one of the things that began to creep into the church way back in the early days, in the apostolic days, and that's when this church is the church began to develop an ecclesiastical class. You understand what I'm saying? They began to not have pastors, but they began to have clergy. You understand the difference between a pastor and clergy? A pastor is a God-called, Christ-given office in the church for the benefit of the church. Clergy is men self-exalting themselves above the people. You understand what I mean? The church in this day, and especially at the church at Pergamos, they established this clergy class of people, this priestly class of people, which has its fulfillment today in what individual? It finds its highest expression, doesn't it, in the ministry and the office of the Pope. We'll talk more about that when we get over to that. But apparently it was starting to rear its head right then. And he said to the Ephesian church, he said, this is really good. This much I've got to tell you, that you hate this kind of activity going on in the church, and that is right. I'm glad that you're doing that, because I hate that too. Now remember what I said about that when we get over to the 15th verse, because we'll talk more about it there. And I want you to remember that any activity that elevates one class of people in the body of Christ above another, Jesus hates it. Okay? Now, we have different functions in the body, because God's the God of order and not of confusion. And so we have different offices in the body and different functions in the body. But when one group elevates themselves above another, Jesus hates it. Because the ministries in the body of Christ are for what purpose? Are they to lord over the people, or are they to serve the people? Serve the people. Okay? All right. So let's look at this seventh verse, and then I think we probably wrap up here tonight. Now, see if this doesn't sound like, if you didn't know who was writing this letter, see if you wouldn't know when we read the eighth verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Who does that sound like? Sound like Jesus, doesn't it? Isn't that what he said when he was here on the earth and he spoke in his parables? He would tell a parable and it was all done. He said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Some people are going to listen. Of course, he's not talking about physical ears here, is he? He's talking about those that will hear. There are those that hear but don't listen. It kind of goes in one ear and out the other. They get ears but nothing in between. You know people like that? Nothing in there to stop it. Goes in, goes out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is why I think this study is so important to us, because these are letters to the church, and we're the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I want to start at the back of this and go and start at the end of this and go backwards. Notice that Jesus is talking about a tree of life. He's talking about the paradise of God. What do you know about the tree of life? What do you know about the paradise of God? Say? Adam and Eve. They were in Eden, which was a paradise. In the middle of the garden was a tree of life. Okay? What else do you know about the paradise of God, the tree of life? Yes. So when we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to find that same paradise. We're going to find the same tree of life, aren't we? Now notice, there's something here I think very interesting. in that verse it says, the tree of life which will be in the midst of the paradise of God. What's the verb there? Is. What tense is that? Present tense. What would be the timing for that? Now. This is not something that was and will be. This is something that is. It started in Eden. It still is. However, nobody has access to it. Are you listening? God did not kill the tree of life. He did not destroy his paradise. He said, if you go back and read the third chapter of Genesis, you will find that he set the cherubim before it with flaming swords so that men could no longer enter it, so that they couldn't get access to the tree of life, so that they couldn't live forever in their sinful condition. Now, this tells us something about God. It tells me that God doesn't change his plan. God's plan was always to have a paradise for man to live in, and God's plan was always to have a tree of life in the middle of it, so though man ate of it, he would live forever. How many of you know that Adam was supposed to live forever? It was never God's plan that Adam should ever die. Because he said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. But it wasn't God's plan that he should ever eat of that tree, or he knew he would, of course, but he didn't want him to do that. God created Adam with a body that would live forever. And he gave him the means to sustain that life through the tree of life. I don't understand everything that I know about that. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. There is a tree of life. We don't know where it is quite, you know, presently. But in the new heaven and the new earth, that paradise will be there. The tree of life will be in the middle of it. In fact, the leaves are given for the healing of the nations, aren't they, Dan? Those little things are important. Just, you know, you just read that one little word, is. Not will be, not was, is. Now, who's going to be able to eat of this tree of life? What's the verse say? What did Jesus write in the letter? No? Ah. The overcomer. Now, the word overcome signals some things, doesn't it? If you're going to overcome something, what is that something? It's an obstacle. You know, just because we've given our heart and life to Jesus Christ doesn't mean we're going to bip-bop into the kingdom of heaven. We're going to eat of the tree of life. The devil's not going to let you do that. He's standing at your every turn. He wants to make life difficult for you. He wants to make it so difficult that you give up on Jesus. He'll put obstacles in your path. He'll put circumstances in your life. He'll put situations in front of you to try to stop you. Jesus said this on the night that he was betrayed, his final night where he had opportunity to teach his followers. He said this, as long as you're in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have what? Overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you'll put your confidence in me, you can have the same victory I had. You can overcome too. And the promises that are made to the New Testament churches, that's to you and to me. See, people don't understand this. They think that they can, they don't realize that we have an enemy out there and that he hates us and he wants to destroy us. Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Do you know he wants to kill you? He wants to kill your babies. He wants to kill the life of God that is in you. This is not a party we're going to. The saints in past ages would sing the song, "Onward, Christian pussycats." No, oh soldiers, onward, Christian soldiers. Now, if you've got soldiers, that means you've got a war. Paul wrote Timothy. He says, "Endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ." And so there is an enemy. There is something to overcome. Jesus said, "He that endureth for a season shall be saved." He that endureth to the... It's not how you start that counts. It's how you finish that counts. To him that overcometh, will I give for him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we're going to see, you may want to even take your pen and just circle this word, overcometh. And we're going to see that he uses the same idea in every one of the churches. to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. The next time we hit that, we'll go over to 1 John and we'll talk a little bit more about overcoming. He says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So in this particular case, these are not actually candles. The word here for candlestick is actually lampstand. So this is the lampstand upon which the light of Jesus shines. And the candlestick or the lampstand actually represents a church. And so what he's saying here is there is always an opportunity for the candlestick, the lampstand, the church, to be withdrawn from the kingdom of God. And we need to get our doctrine from the Bible. You know, we don't need to get our doctrine from the traditions of men. We need to get our doctrine from what the Word of God says. Now, see, there's some people who would be in a service like this, and if they would hear me say what we just said this very moment, just a moment ago, get up and walk out and never come in again, because their doctrine will not allow them to believe that. They've been taught otherwise. And I decided a long time ago that Psalm 119, verse 128 was right. And this is what it says. David declared this, "Therefore, I esteem all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." In other words, everything that doesn't agree with the Word of God. If God's Word speaks about something, it's right. And everything that does not agree with the Word of God is a lie. It's a false way. And I decided that, growing up in my Presbyterian tradition, I learned some things that I found out later were lies. Now, they were, the people who promulgated them were very sincere, but they're just sincerely wrong. And you've just got to make a decision that I believe what the Word of God says before I believe what any man says or any group of men said. I can remember going to see a pastor. This is before, I was a pastor at age 40, I think, is when I entered the pastoral ministry. And before that, as I was wrestling with some of these things, I remember going to the pastor and talking to him about the things that I was finding in the Word of God. And he said, "Well, you've got to be careful of that. You've not been to seminary. That's why we have, that's why we have the schools and so on. That's why we have pastors." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. I don't diminish that. I think we ought to be trained and we ought to be instructed. We ought to be developed. But what do you make of where it says in 1 John, but that you have an anointing from the Holy One and you have not need for any earthly teacher to teach you, because the Holy Spirit is in you and he will lead you into all truth, and in him is no lie." And the man looked me square in the face and said, "Well, that's not what that means." And I looked him square in the face and I said, "Well, I don't know how you can say that. It's just as clear as the nose on both of our faces." But people can be taught to believe strange things, really strange things. We'll talk a little bit more about that one. I'm so glad. The thing, and I've said this to you before, have I not, that the most important thing that has happened in recent years, as the Holy Ghost has been poured out upon the Church of Jesus Christ once again, the most important thing that has happened is not so much that people are speaking in tongues and we have all these wonderful manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit flowing. The most wonderful thing that has happened as the Holy Ghost has breathed on the church again is this rebirth in the authority of the Word of God, and this loosening of the revelation of the Word of God, and the people of God coming to a place where they realize and understand and are willing to accept and declare that the Word of God is truth. I tell you, we have in our pews, in Spirit-filled churches, predominantly Spirit-filled churches, and some good evangelical and fundamental churches as well, we have a very well-instructed body. We have a lot more Word in us. We got TV, we got radio, we got tapes, we get inspired preaching and teaching. We have really the opportunity to be skilled in the Word of righteousness, as the book of Hebrews says. And I think that's wonderful in our generation, and it is the most important thing that the Holy Ghost has done. I am so glad to be filled with His Spirit and to have the ability to move in these supernatural gifts of the Spirit. I wouldn't trade them. I'd not diminish them in any way. But the most important thing that He's done for me, other than save me, is to give me an understanding of His Word. And I just find that to be terribly important and a really powerful part of my Christian experience. The people who were in the service this morning heard about our pots of oil and finding an empty vessel. That's the lady in the bookstore found an empty vessel, didn't she? And she poured into Kathy what she had. Amen? This is what we're talking about this morning. This is just, you didn't know as you share that testimony, you're just putting a capstone on this morning's message. Thank you. Yeah, there's, you know, we've got to get our doctrine from the Word of God, not from the traditions of men. Amen. No one can, the Scripture says, no one can take us out of the Lord's hands. But if you decide you don't want to be in His hands anymore, I mean, you can walk away from it. In the same way, the thing that nailed it for me was Adam. I mean, Adam had a perfect relationship with God. He fell. He lost it. And who would not agree the fact that Adam lost it? I mean, he walked away from it, made a choice, walked away.